Well, amen. You may have a seat. And as you do, I invite you to grab your Bible and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning we tackling our series on gospel and culture. We do this for 2 weeks each fall, at least I have for I think the last 4 or 5 years. If I had to summarize my own observation, and of course it doesn't stretch across, I'm sure, and apply to everybody, but if I had to summarize why people think the church irrelevant or why people come to church and then say, yeah, forget that, I would say primarily because of 2 things. One, they've got nothing to say. They've got nothing to say. They just they gather as like a social club and try to kind of pump each other up and, you know, hip, hip, hooray, let's make it through another week without presenting truth, without challenging thought, without saying, what are we to be about? What did God design and what does he care about and how do we fit? If I were sitting in a church and I felt like just a bunch of people that just didn't have much to say, I'm not sure how much longer I would stay there. Secondly, I think people bail out and find the church irrelevant when there's not action that matches what they say they believe. If I heard just a bunch of people spewing information and they seemed very convicted and committed to what it was that they called truth, but it didn't change how they live. It didn't in any way influence the day-to-day of how they think, how they go about life, family, work, play, how they spend their money, save their money, what they think about as to the purpose of their life. And they just lived like kind of everyone else with no ramification to it. I'd be like, what's the point? I'll go golfing Sunday mornings. I believe we have something to say because God has revealed who he is, what he's about, and what matters. And certainly my burden as a pastor, my prayer constantly as a pastor, that we would be people who submit to the truth of God's word, repent where we need to repent, take responsibility where we need to take responsibility, and move forward in joy and grace and obedience with God as our master. And so each fall, I try to have that be the case each Sunday we gather, but in particular in the series to try to look at an issue that is pertinent to the culture in which we live and try to have our minds shaped by what the Bible has to say about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read for us verses 3 to 5 as we begin. Paul says in defense of his ministry to the Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Well, what are the weapons then that we wage war with if it's not about the flesh? He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What strongholds are you talking about, Paul? What is this that we need destroyed in Corinth for us to be effective? Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul goes on to then describe what we do with those thoughts, how we are to be confident, not in a boasting and arrogant way, but confident of what God has called this church to do, what he's revealed, so that we are able to think biblically, act biblically, and walk in obedience. That's why I believe this series on the gospel and culture is so important. If you've missed them in the past years, they're on our website. We've talked about divorce and remarriage. We've talked about discernment. We've talked about homosexuality. Last year, we talked about domestic violence, and God really moved in my heart to try to help us as a church community in Northeast Ohio, do what we ought to do according to the scriptures to protect those who are being violated by violence. Some amazing opportunities and partnerships have opened up over this past year, even with secular community organizations that go, wow, I've never seen a church that cares about those things like that. And it's been sweet to be a part of it. This morning and next week, I want to talk about the topic of race, ethnicity. I can't imagine a more polarizing issue right now in our country. I would tell you, as a boy who grew up in church, I don't know that I ever got taught about it. I don't know that I thought about it a whole lot. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. My best friends were Korean, Indian, Japanese. I did have a few other Caucasian friends, but for the most part, I grew up in a very diverse setting. It wasn't until I went away to college in Southern California and would drive down San Fernando Avenue, and I would see Hispanic day laborers, that I felt like I was first confronted with prejudice in my own heart as I thought, driving by, what's wrong with those people? Can't they get a job? Why don't they work harder? And over time, I realized, I don't think that's biblical thinking. I think that means I'm a racist, that I think that I'm better than someone else, and had to really wrestle with this issue. We need this as the church because we all harbor racism and prejudice. I begin here, and hopefully you got a handout. There's notes, because I can't go through every single word, but I, in these issues, want to be as clear as I can and hope that you'll take that and you'll read through it. This morning, we're dealing with the biblical foundation. Then next week, it'll probably get prickly in dealing with some of the practical implications of this from what the Bible lays out for us. As far as biblical convictions and objectives that you see there on the notes, I want to read just points 3, 4, and 5. Points 1 and 2 are really basically we believe the Bible and we're committed to worshiping God with our minds. We would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number 3, we believe that every human was created in the image of God, has innate value, and is to be treated with dignity, regardless of skin color or any other external unchangeable condition. Number 4, we grieve over the state of the church that at various points in history has been on the wrong side of the issue of slavery, racism, and the fair treatment of all mankind. Either by intentional activity or inactivity, the church has promoted racism, and every individual must wrestle with and repent of personal prejudice in his or her own heart. You go to James chapter 2, verse 1, and James is calling the church there to show no partiality. For them, it was based on economics. Those that had the nice clothes and the gold rings were getting the good seats, and those that didn't were getting the bad seats. And he says, it ought not be with you, the church. Number 5, we believe that the work of Jesus is the remedy to racism. The church has a far better answer to racial discord and inequality than diversity training, affirmative action, or any multicultural initiative the world has to offer. The blood of Christ has abolished the dividing wall of hostility between ethnicities. Therefore, the church and those who call themselves Christ followers must pursue peace and human flourishing for all men. We live in a community, a unique place. I'm new to Northeast Ohio, 7 years here, but I try to observe and ask questions, and I know as I get together with pastors, we all pretty much look the same when we get around the table, but that there's actually another group of pastors that all pretty much look the same when they get around the table, and those two tables don't get together very much. And it's present in our community, whether that be black, white, Hispanic, black, Hispanic, white. There are these issues in our culture and in the church. This is a predicament for us. It's been over 150 years since President Lincoln issued his final Emancipation Proclamation, promising the slaves in the South that once the Union troops reached them, that they'd be freed. You could trace American history. I'm not an expert in American history. There's those in this room that are more knowledgeable of that than I am. Whether it be 60 years ago when Rosa Parks refused to move to the colored section of the bus, or the Watts riots 50 years ago in Los Angeles. Names have changed. Now you read of names like Trayvon Martin and others, Michael Brown, Ferguson, Missouri, Cleveland, Ohio. You know, probably the closest home for me was when I was in Southern California, and maybe you remember in 1992 the Rodney King beating and the riots that then started in Los Angeles. Of course, I didn't live here or grow up here in Cleveland, but many of you, I would imagine, remember the Huff riots in Cleveland in 1966. There, the statistics, unfortunately, are not really that much better. In fact, in many ways, they're worse today in 2015. And look, I recognize, I'm a pastor, hopefully theologian, shepherd of God's people. I'm not a cultural analyst or historian, certainly not a politician. And I know that these issues are charged on both sides, and there's a lot to them. There's nothing simple about these issues. And that all sides can use statistics to be political, to push their agenda. And I guess I just want us as God's people to acknowledge that there remains a great issue and divide in our country. And as Americans, that should matter to us. As global citizens, that should matter to us. We should care about the nations. Missions matters to us. If there's prejudice in our heart, we will not care as we ought to about those in need in our community or around the world, and that would grieve the heart of our God. So we need to care about it. And the church has not always done a very good job in this. If you look at page 2, I just want to read a couple quotes there for you. The first, racism has also impacted the church. To find racism in the church, one does not need to look too long or too far from one's own congregation, regardless of the denomination, the ethnic groups, and the theological tradition that comprise the congregation. Racial tension can be easily detected on any Sunday morning at any Christian church, during any worship service, and within any congregation, because racism crosses ethnic, ecclesiological, theological, and denominational lines. The impact of racism on the church is evident by either a lack of ethnic diversity in certain congregations or a lack of sincere, familial, Christ-like love for those from different ethnic groups within the body of Christ. The lack of racial harmony in the church is partly due to the culture's influence on Christians. Consequently, many Christians form racist opinions toward ethnic groups simply because they do not have a biblical worldview of race. John Stott says, the third quote there, it is simply impossible with any shred of Christian integrity to go on proclaiming that Jesus by his cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our church fellowship. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ, to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk, to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and to determine to do something about it. I love the church, and the church is, I believe, primarily a theological and missional institution. Of course, many have made the church today to be political or about social action, but I believe primarily we operate in the realm of taking thoughts captive, of destroying strongholds that are the lies of the father of lies, the enemy, Satan. And we do so with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we operate in our primary spiritual warfare that we are able to see. Of course, there's warfare that goes on that we're not able to see, to which we pray for God's protection and an awareness that we need the angelic heavenly forces to do battle on our behalf. But what we are able to do battle in is truth and lies, that when we understand God, His heart for the world, our role in God's plan, when we labor to understand the Scriptures, it should produce in us primarily worship. Wow. Wow, look at this God that we have. Look at the God who's revealed Himself, and we get to be a part of His plan. That the response to the theology is doxology. Blessed be God who is to be adored, praised, and worshiped forever and ever. And the church is to be missional. We see a missionary God who sent His Son to earth to come to a broken planet to seek and to save the lost, not for the healthy, those who think they need no help, but for the sick. Therefore, the incarnation of Christ, our response is mission. Our response is incarnating the love of Christ. Our response is we're on mission. Everywhere we go, we're ambassadors of reconciliation. We care about seeing other people's lives changed with the gospel. We're never the end user, but we seek to share and love and speak of the love and grace of God that they might too find the freedom and rescue that we've found. How did we get here? If that's the function of the church, how did we get here? I think it's a good question to ask. I've just given three answers to that question. I'm sure we could come up with more, but I think these three big categories might catch them. Number one, we are all inherently ethnocentric. In other words, we believe ourselves to be the center of the universe. We think our way is the right way. We forget that we have biases that we see through our lens. It's hard for us to not look at what someone else is doing and other people and other culture and go, that's weird. Why do they do that? As opposed to going, that's different. I love the variety with which God has created. Secondly, we haven't read our Bible very well. We bring then our ethnocentricity to the Bible, and we've read what we've wanted to read. Or perhaps you watched Charlton Heston more than read your Bible. And of course, you know, you got some white Moses and the white flannel graphs. And we've built church around our culture, so it's the way we want it to be because we've read our own lenses into it. And it taints our understanding of God's heart for the nations. Third, we've just been too silent, a failure to recognize and embrace these realities that I've just mentioned has silently reinforced the error as opposed to speaking truth against it. And therefore, then there's all kinds of faulty assumptions and conclusions that get made, perhaps even by our children, because we've, as adults, as parents, as teachers, as Sunday school teachers, we've not helped them to see rightly God's heart for the nations. What should we do? Black African American pastor Thabiti Onwuabwile says this: I've come to the conclusion that the Christian church desperately needs to be discipled regarding race, racism, and justice. I once thought the most significant deficiency in Christian theology, at least in the West, was a deficiency in the theology of suffering. But I think there's more ink used to help people with suffering than there is to help people think of themselves primarily as Christians and radically apply their new identity in Christ to fallen categories like race and insidious sins like racism. It's tragic that the country's biggest sin is racism and the church's biggest omission is racial justice. We need to read our Bibles accurately. We need to recognize our own personal prejudices. We need to repent of our actions and in our inaction. And we need to determine to be the one church that God sent His Son to create. We need to be discipled. We need to learn. We need to think about this. We need to discuss these things. Even when you may have a healthy view of the different ethnicities, it may not be a biblical one. It may have been shaped by contemporary culture and what's politically correct. But is it based on an understanding of God's Word so that we're thinking biblically. I'll just pause at this point before we then dive into all of the biblical data to say my guess is that there's probably some of you right now that are going like, why is Mark even talking about the subject? I mean, why that? And without knowing who that is or how many of you there is, I would say that proves my point. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to have our heart and our mind shaped by God's Word. We think it's not a problem, and a microphone because they don't want me to talk about it. We're back up. I want to deal with the biblical data to build a biblical theology. And I'll move quickly through this, but I want you to get a sweeping sense of what the Bible has to say and what we're to observe. And we begin in the Old Testament world. Of course, stories always have context to them. And when we don't understand the context, we draw faulty conclusions. When we look at the Old Testament and try to interpret it through our own personal contemporary contexts, we'll fail to rightly understand God's Word. Biblical characters that we meet in the Old Testament do not look like white Americans. They don't. Nor, when you look at the nation of Israel, are they just one homogeneous group of individuals. Daniel Hayes says, the perception conveyed to the church, both through the popular media and through serious scholarly work, is that there was a significant Caucasian involvement in the biblical story, but no black African involvement. This perception is erroneous and has fostered disastrous theology within today's white church that has contributed to the continued almost total division of the North American church into black and white. Genesis chapter 10 describes the different peoples that were made up the ancient Near East world. And of course, lots of ink has been spilled both by theologians and anthropologists to try to describe those different peoples. I've just given you some of the major categories for you to get a sense of the variety of people that were a part of God's story. There were the Semitic Asiatic. We might think of them in terms of modern-day Arabs. The Cushites. Cush was a nation that was sub-Saharan Africa, along the Nile. It's often referred to as Ethiopia, though it's more today like modern-day Sudan, west of modern Ethiopia. It was what we might think of today. Then these were black Africans. We see Egyptians, of course. North Africa in biblical and church history is significant. And when you even look at Egyptian art, right, you see what appears to kind of light brown-skinned people, a mix of white, black. And then the Indo-European in the Bible, the Philistines, the Hittites, these were, if we're looking for it, what we might think more of as white-skinned race. Of course, it'd be more like modern-day Greeks or Turkish than British, Canadian, American. It's interesting when we tend to think of the exodus of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and we think there was this monolithic, homogeneous group of slaves that were coming out. Their identity was being shaped. And they all looked the same. And yet it's interesting because if you look in Exodus, there's a reality, and the verse that I would point you to is at the top of page 4, Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, describes how there was a mixed multitude that also went up with the nation of Israel. Of course, over the years, Egypt had enslaved many, not just the Hebrews. There were those that they had conquered, including those from Cush in Africa. There were Semitic and non-Semitic, that when this group came up out of Egypt, perhaps this is just new information for you. There were also foreigners and others that went with them. Of course, this means something different in our day, but it was like there was the first kind of rainbow coalition coming out. There were different colors that crossed through the Red Sea. They just didn't all look like what you may have in your mind of the Jewish people. In fact, and we'll talk about this in more detail next week, in Numbers chapter 12, we see that Moses actually married a black African. He had a black wife. Whoa, now your flannel graphs are really getting messed with here, aren't they? We get glimpses into the history of Israel, and throughout the monarchy and into to the prophets, we see that there were foreigners in the service of David's army. We think of Ethiopians as good distance runners or Kenyans as good distance runners. Well, they must have been that way even back then, because it was Joab, one of David's generals, that grabbed an Ethiopian to carry the message back to David of Absalom's death, because he could run and not get tired. They were employed in the service of the king. There were those that were a part of the story. Here's the point. They were part of the story of God's redemptive history. You get to Jeremiah and you see, you know, you remember Jeremiah was thrown into the cistern. It was actually a man named Ebed-Melech who rescued Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 38, you could read the story. A Cushite, again, a black African. My point is that we have to recognize that the people in the Old Testament, the people in the story of God through those first 39 books of the Bible, reflected a wide range of ethnic diversity. And it wasn't just that all those nations were cursed and Israel was blessed. It's much more complex than that. But we go even a step further when we read the Old Testament to recognize that there's an overlap of ethnicities within the people of God. Now, I want to just take us through four key texts and then one text that ruined us, that we need to understand. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Hayes says, "Racism, or the presupposition that one's own race is superior or better than another, is a denial that all people have been created in the image of God." Stott says, "Both the dignity and equality of human beings are traced in Scripture to our creation." We don't give people value. God gave value. Every person has value because they're created in the image of God. It's interesting, and of course, some of these questions that maybe even kindergartners ask, and we go, I don't know, that's a good question. You know, what color were Adam and Eve? Lots of different theories have been proposed, and I think the reality of it is we don't know, of course, but where they, we you know, many have described, you know, in Adam and Eve carried all the perfect genetic DNA structure such that all the different races could come from our first parents. I think perhaps, though it's still hard to kind of get our mind around, is what some have said is just that Adam represented all of mankind. There was no nationality, no race, no ethnicity. One even described him as the generic race of mankind. Because see, this is where we're going to get to. Many anthropologists have written describing the myth of race. It's what divides us today in our country, and around the world for that matter, and said actually there's just one race. We all came from the same parents. It's called the human race. Now, certainly there's different ethnicities and cultures, but that there is one race, and it was initiated by God in the person of Adam and then out of Adam in creating Eve. And he looks at her and doesn't go, "Wow, you look different than me. My skin's this, your skin's this." He goes, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We're different than all the animals, but we're like each other. Man created in the image of God." We get to Genesis chapter 3, and of course we see the fall of man, and as we develop from Genesis 4 onward, we could argue that there is now the creating of culture. We see them building cities, forging tools and instruments. Thabiti says, though our contemporary notions of races is foreign to Scripture, diverse cultures and ethnicities are not. We do have differences. And those differences came, listen, after the fall of man. As now they're building art and architecture and music and engineering tools. And what begins to happen is the shaping of culture and people saying, this is what makes us us and them them. We've done it right. Why do you do it like that? I mean, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where then there's murder and there's strife and there's hostility and there's conflict, to the point where, right, we read Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're only 6 chapters into the story. People in their differences and hostilities and cultures, there's so much wickedness that God, of course, floods the earth. We get to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, and chapter 10 is probably one of those chapters in your Bible reading that you just quickly skip by because it's hard to pronounce the names, the places, the peoples. It's often called the Table of Nations, the generations that came from Noah's 3 sons as the earth was repopulated after the flood. Genesis 11, of course, the Tower of Babel is actually an explanation of why the nations that are listed in Genesis 10 spread out and filled the earth with various languages and cultures. I don't know if you've seen that connection before. Of course, in Genesis 11, perhaps as they got off the ark and these people then populated, it was like, we're going to make sure that doesn't happen again. Let's all work together. Let's create the UN. And let's make sure that we don't let our differences divide us. There was only one problem. They said, let's be God. We'll create a culture that doesn't need God. We'll create a culture that is able to build our towers and keep our language and share a common culture such that we don't need God. We don't need a king. We don't need a ruler. Of course, God said, that's your atheism, requires judgment, and he scattered them, dispersing the peoples across the face of the then known world. And that's where we get in Genesis chapter 10, where these groups disperse. They have their own languages now. They're creating their own cultures. And over time, the distinction of appearances and the sinful attitudes of Babel in Genesis 11 remained. Now only, rather than them saying, we don't need God, let's band together, they're saying, we don't need God, and we don't need those other people either. We'll create our own culture, our own community, our own identity. Of course, then what rises? What we know up to this point. Hostilities, because your color skin is different than my color skin. Because your ethnic heritage is different than my ethnic heritage. Because the way you do family is different than the way I do family, and all to the point of human history and conflict and hostility. From individual hostility before the flood, right, Cain and Abel, to now communal, corporate hostility after the flood, nations and peoples against nations and peoples. But we get to Genesis chapter 12, and in verses 1 to 3, there's a promise. There's a promise that's not just to Abraham and his descendants, but that is to all the descendants of the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Many have argued this is actually where the Bible starts. Really, verses 1 through 11 are introduction to the Bible. Not that they're not inspired. They're just the introduction and the laying of the foundation that Genesis 12 is now where the story begins to take shape, where we get a main character and a promise and what God's going to do, and then the rest of the Bible describing God doing that. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We understand that through reading the New Testament, that the blessing that was to come through Abraham was actually a person. It was the seed of Abraham. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the curse of Babel would be reversed as Pentecost, the Spirit comes, and there's people from all different places, and they're brought together under one new man. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you see that Genesis 12 was a central and important part of the story of the Bible, of the mission of God. This is a missionary text. The blessing that was to come through Abraham would see not only man reconciled to God, but man reconciled to man. I think in the church, it's easier for us to talk about man reconciled to God, and rightly so. I mean, justification, the forgiveness of sins, a righteousness that is foreign to us that now we have. We can be free and forgiven, but we don't seem to talk as much about the reconciliation that the gospel and the promise of Abraham is to create between us, one another that look the same and maybe share a similar culture, but also one another that don't look the same and share different cultures. Now I just want to step back and take you to the one probably most damaging text in this section that has been so wrongly interpreted and applied in the church especially. It's in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. It's after the flood. Noah and his family come out of the ark, and Noah settles down. He plants a vineyard. He harvests some from the vineyard. He barrels the grapes and lets them ferment, and he drinks too much, and he gets drunk. And he's laying there naked, and Ham, the one son, sees him and does nothing about it to cover his father's shame. Goes and tells his other two brothers, Shem and Japheth. They take a blanket and they walk in backwards so as not to view their father's nakedness, and they cover him up. They do the righteous thing. They do the honoring thing. And then it says in verses 25 to 27, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And unfortunately, even contemporary commentaries that you could buy through CBD or the Family Christian Store that are on my shelves still interpret and hold to an interpretation of this passage that says, well, see, Ham, whose name, though it wouldn't have come until later, means burnt or black, is cursed because of what happened there. So therefore, the black race is under a curse. And actually, it was God's intention that they were meant to be enslaved. And many a Southern pastor in the day used this text to justify slavery, that it was part of God's judgment upon black-skinned people. Of course, totally misinterpreting the text, because Canaan, who was one of Ham's sons, is a future prophetic nation that, I mean, when you read the Old Testament, who was Israel's greatest enemy? The Canaanites, the people of Canaan. And they lump it into this whole category, and in fact, when you do the biblical study, you recognize that the Canaanites and the Israelites looked a lot alike. It actually, the curse had nothing to do with race or skin color, ethnicity, that it was judgment that would descend to this people, the Canaanites, because of what Ham, their father, had done. It's not about a black-skinned group of people being enslaved, and unfortunately, the church has done a lot of damage because of their poor handling of that text. We get to the New Testament, and of course, the Persian Empire of the Old Testament has gone by the wayside. The Greek city-states have fallen. Alexander the Great has made his conquest. And when Jesus comes on the scene, it's a Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, more specifically, that is the historical context of the New Testament. And we see that there's all kinds of peoples. There's Arabs, there's Asians, there's Africans. You see that in Acts chapter 2. The names that you have a hard time reading, maybe you need to slow down and go, okay, that name doesn't sound like that name. And though I may not know the etymology of the names or the origin, it really sounds like there's different groupings of peoples here. Yeah, because that's what you're going to find in these. That even the New Testament world, there's a mix. Even the Jewish culture, as much as Judaism tried to, you know, remain insulated and isolated and not mixed, there were different Jewish sects. There were the Samaritans, of course, which they didn't like because they were a mixed breed of Jews, and those from Babylon that had been populated into their land when the exile happened. We get to Luke, and Luke is the gospel writer that most uses the Old Testament quotations, showing the continuity of that Abrahamic promise. In fact, in Luke and Acts, the name Abraham, we see it 22 times. See, he picks up that theme that began in Genesis and says, that promise extends to the nations. We read Luke and we just some of the samplings of it, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You guys, you're thinking about this wrong. You're judging based on skin color. No, a neighbor, we're all neighbors. Jesus might as well have said, we're all of the same race. You belong to each other. It's one race. It's the human race. Who is your neighbor? I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Anybody who's in need is your neighbor. You don't pick and choose who you like, dislike, call inside, outside, us, them. Get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and of course, that great missionary commission that you would go into Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the farthest reaches of the planet, because all God sent his son to redeem. A few chapters later in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip, who's preaching to Samaria. This was not a politically correct move for Philip. Samaritans were viewed as dirty. He says, look, I understand the promise that was made. I understand why Jesus came. It's for all peoples, Samaritans included. They're my neighbors. It's then only a little bit later that he's stopped by an African from Ethiopia, a eunuch, a high-ranking African who's in a chariot, and Philip and he have a conversation. He explains the scriptures, is saved, gets baptized, because there is a picture that's woven throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that is a wide range of ethnic diversity, the mission of God to the nations. This matters, you guys. It matters because we have to have this context and this lens put in front of us when we're listening to the news, when we're reading the paper, when we're trying to wrestle with issues like immigration or race riots and strife. Are we going to think biblically? Are we going to understand God's story for the nations? They're not easy issues. I understand that. But we need to think above all things biblically about them. There's four key texts in the New Testament that I want to point you to before we close this morning. Romans chapter 3. It's one of those theologically rich texts of Scripture related to our justification. The point that Paul makes here as it relates to our conversation, he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm at the top of page 7 now. There is not the distinction of whether you have the law or don't have the law, what skin color you have, what your religious heritage is. The only distinction is those who believe versus those who don't believe. The only color that matters is red, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. All are justified by his grace and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That redemption, the blood of Christ. We'll see it throughout the New Testament. This was a watershed issue in the New Testament. I mean, Paul spoke, wrote, and ministered about the divides that were happening between ethnicities and how it ought not be that Jesus' blood changes everything. I want to read the second paragraph there that I have under that first section under Romans 3. The word all is often used in the Bible within the context of significant passages. It's important to understand that the way in which it is used related to salvation, to the salvation of mankind. A careful and consistent reading of the Bible clearly demonstrates that not all without exception are saved. If that were true, there would be no need for hell, as everyone would eventually make their way to God. Rather, we must recognize that it is all without distinction. Just as there is no ethnic race distinction between Jew and Gentile, as to them being under sin or rescued from sin, so there is no ethnic or race distinction as to whom Jesus came to save. He came to save all without distinction that will believe from every ethnic group under the sun. This is where I've said before, we as believers have more in common with an Iraqi believer than we do with some in our own family who are outside of the body of Christ. That is the distinction, and none other. You have faith or you don't have faith. You're a child of God or you're not a child of God. You're part of the family of God or you're still under the judgment of God. We get to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul writes another significant thing to the people, church in Galatia. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he reminds the Galatian churches that God's plan was always to include the nations. It wasn't an afterthought. You see, the Galatian controversy was that they knew that they had been saved by faith, that it was a work of the Spirit, and now they were trying to perfect their salvation in the flesh. It's not unlike, I think, many in the American church today. We'll say, yeah, I was saved by faith, but now it's all about me working hard. We call it moralism. Right? It's being a good Boy Scout. It's doing the right things. It's not doing the wrong things. We forget that it's still all a work of God, all a work of grace, all a work of the Spirit that grows us and changes us. It's not because of our hard work or our being good enough that gains us merit, favor, love, or acceptance from God. It's always by faith through the work of the Spirit. The Galatians had forgotten this. And Paul reminds them that those fundamental identifiers of mankind, ethnicity, economic capacity, and sexuality, are not the key identifiers when it comes to the gospel. That the key identifier when it comes to the gospel is whether you believe or reject. Now, Paul is not saying that there is no difference between a Jew and a Greek. He's not saying there's no difference between a man and a woman. We know there's a difference. The point is that those differences that once are identifying barriers because of the gospel, they are torn down by the work of Christ. Those differences, rather than being seen as something that make us, them, and I do it right and they don't, are actually something we go, how beautiful how God created in the variety of the peoples on the face of the planet to reflect the image of God differently and wonderfully to his glory. Only through the gospel can those human identifiers no longer divide us. You see, for whatever politicians or professors can say, we have the answer to the division that our country faces. Of course, it's not one that people want to hear very readily, but that it's only in Christ that I can look at an Ethiopian, an Iraqi, an Indian, a Korean, and put my arms around them and say, we're brothers. We're brothers. We don't have to fight. Because we're one in Christ. That's what unites us. Nor do we try to band together on some sort of superficial unity based on those of us that look the same and like to do the same things. That's just superficial. That's just superficial. That somehow when we could all dress up the same and like the same music and do the same, holiday celebrations, that we're one. No, that doesn't go more than skin deep. And the gospel provides something greater. Come to Ephesians chapter 2 here on page 8. And this is certainly the central passage when it comes to racial harmony and the church. You really ought to take some time and read back through this text in the lens of all that we've looked at this morning. But the key that I've pulled out for you there at the top of the page, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." You know, the Jews were a chosen people in the Old Testament. They're described that way. But it's not because they were so great, right? I mean, you just read your Old Testament and you go, man, they were a bunch of mess ups. It's because God chose and always chooses the weak to show himself strong. That it was so obvious that in their weakness and smallness and foolishness that God was put on display in front of all the other nations as superior. Boy, it's not because of Israel's military might, but their God is so great that now I stand up and I take notice, the witness to a great God. Of course, in one of the distinguishing features for the Jews was circumcision, a physical appearance, that when Paul gets to talk to these different churches, and here in Ephesians, he says there's a greater distinguishing sign than some sort of physical mark or appearance. It's the physical sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The historical fact that Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins for all peoples. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, I'll just read, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." It was the hostility that was shown Christ on the cross that killed the hostility between ethnicities. So that now as the church, we are one. We're one. That ought to matter to us as to how we do life, community, how we interact in our community, and how we interact around the world. No one person or people group is better than another. And in the church, we're all under the one head. That is Jesus Christ. Don't miss this, friends. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, in his great mercy, saved us. Individual reconciliation to God. By the time we get, that's Ephesians 2. By the time we get just a few verses later, in the same way, it says nations were separated from Christ. They were strangers to the promise, the ethne, the Gentiles. But now, through the work of Christ, there is peace with God and with one another. That's only possible through Christ. In the end, we know that this points us forward to Revelation chapter 7, where in and for all of eternity, there are people from every tongue and tribe, and nation, people that are gathered around the throne, worshiping the one who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain. Many of you may go, I don't want to hear what Mark has to say next week because it may get too personal. Well, you're entitled to that opinion. But I would certainly challenge you to come prayerfully because when we understand the Bible story, It really does make us care about what's going on around the world. It makes us care about brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. It makes us now care about the widow, the orphan, the poor. Out of being theological and missional, we can be social, and we can care for our neighbor. and we can repent of our prejudices. We can own them. We can be honest. We can move towards people that are different than us with a love and care like a God who moved towards us who were very different than him. And we know, as a result of what we've just read and hopefully come to understand this morning, that God's plan has always included ethnic diversity, that we are all part of the same race, the human race, and that only through Christ can our differences truly and deeply and forever be dealt with. Those differences that will always exist, but the church gets to model something different. That is where the gospel has much to say in our culture. I hope that you will take your thoughts captive, that you will bring them under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will be determined to do something about it individually, and that we will be determined to do something about that for as long as God gives us breath as his people in the community and in the world. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. God, I know we've had more of a classroom setting this morning. Lord, we've sought to understand you, your word, your truth, to have your spirit identify lies that we've believed, and to do battle against those lies with the truth of the scriptures from beginning to end. God, I know that in my heart there is prejudice, even that I'm unaware of, attitudes that make me think I'm superior to someone who has less, or someone who looks different, or someone who does something in a way that just seems strange to me. I so quickly think I'm the center of my universe. I'm the judge and jury of what's right and wrong. And God, I pray that in my heart you would give me not just a greater flexibility, but a deeper and more sincere love for all who have been created in your image. And that I would have a deeper and more sincere commitment to the gospel that reconciles us to you and to one another. That I would care about the lost and dying of every people group on the planet. That I would pray diligently, that I would take action, that my life would matter for what you sent your son for it to matter for. The creating of one new man, that new man that will have all kinds of colors and cultures brought together under one new culture surrounding the Lamb of God, your Son, who was slain, and whom we will worship forever and ever with joy and delight and perfect harmony and fellowship. God, may we give ourselves to that with courage. May we think carefully and biblically and speak intelligently into the crazy mixed up culture in which we live and point people to the place where these differences can really be dealt with. We need your help. We ask that you would get all the praise through what